it's more like a theological treaty than a letter. Paul looked at the unique religious heritage of the Jews, which, as a Pharisee, he had extensive knowledge of their history, their religious beliefs, and the many promises made to their fathers. It appears that the letter, that this letter was to a quite a mature church that understood Christ's resurrection and what that meant for them and for the world. It appears from the fact that there is no discussion on the way they should organize their meetings or on the behavior of the brethren, that this church had elders that understood the need to educate, but also to shepherd the flock. The main theme of the letter is the righteousness of God is available to everyone that comes to Christ through faith. For it is in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, that the righteous man shall live by faith in Romans 1 and 17. Paul brings out the fact that the Gentiles are being grafted in and now have the same standing before God as the Jews that accepted Christ. They are reminded, though, that for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. But they all could come before God as they were being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus from Romans 24. Paul shows that this is through faith and not works of the law that brings this promise of righteousness. He quotes from the Old Testament, and he, Abraham, believed in Jehovah, and he reckoned it for righteousness in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Paul states, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. He then goes on to spell out the advantages of justification through faith. When he says, now that we have been put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us by faith into this experience of God's grace in which we now live. And so we boast of the hope we have of sharing God's glory. We also boast of our troubles, but we know that the troubles produce endurance, and endurance brings God's approval, and his approval creates hope. And that's from Romans 5:1-4, reading from the Good News Bible. He reminds us that we cannot earn this justification, because he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his faith. Paul reminds the Jews that were attempting to hang on to the Mosaic law and mix it in with Christianity that this would not work. James wrote on this very subject, for whosoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And James 2 and 10 explains, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. In Romans 7:24-25, he realized that the only freedom from the law that he was under as a Jew was to be accepting Christ and thus come under the freedom of Christ. Paul goes on to state that this freedom in Christ brings us into a previously unobtainable closeness to God. When he writes, "For all who have been led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We may be glorified with him." From Romans 8:14-17. Through Christ, we have been given an amazing privilege to call Jehovah, the Almighty God, the Maker of heaven and earth, Abba Father. Probably the closest we have is that affectionate term that we often use for our own father as daddy. This is the same term that Jesus used in his prayer in Gethsemane when he was very distressed and troubled, hoping the hour might pass by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." From Mark 14:36. And we can just imagine the distress that Christ was in at this stage. He knew that the end, he was coming to the end of his earthly life, but he was struggling because he knew he could not fail, because all of mankind was reliant on him being faithful unto death. But the spirit of adoption is a wonderful picture. This is not referring to the adoption of a baby, but rather a mature person to become heir to the master's possession. It is interesting to find an example of this back in Genesis. Abram had nominated Eliezer of Damascus as his heir, as he had no children. And yet God replied to him, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one that will come from your own body, he shall be your heir." In Genesis 15:4. The practice of a childless person nominating to adopt a servant or a faithful slave as their heir was well known through the Roman Empire. And so it's fitting, as our adoption comes when we make a commitment to Christ and to his heavenly Father. Paul goes on to talk about God's unwavering promises. He proves the grace of God has been extended both to the Gentiles and to the Jews. God's mercy was absolute and available freely to all those who believed in Christ. In chapter 9, Paul states that "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." This was in Romans 9:2. The Jews, of which he was one, had all the promises of God available to them. Christ came as one of their own brethren, the Son of God, who they, as a nation, had rejected. He reminds them, "But it is not through the word, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who have descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named," in Romans 9:6-7. The point was that God is not a respecter of persons. For those who may have thought that the rejection of the Jews and the grafting in of the Gentiles was unfair, he reminds them, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, in Romans 9:15. He gives them an example of something they were very familiar with to demonstrate his point. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for common use? In Romans 9:21, he reminds them of the prophecy of Hosea, as he said unto Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God, as he quoted in Romans 9:25-26. He then explains that the Gentiles obtained righteousness through faith, while the Jews who pursued righteousness through the law did not achieve it. And he explains why. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They had stumbled over Christ, in Romans 9:32. In the introduction to chapter 10, Paul gives a great explanation to why most of the Jews failed to grasp what they needed for salvation. When he says, for I testify about them that they had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In Romans 10:2-3, sadly, this can become a problem even for Christians today, who think that salvation can be earned by belonging to a certain denomination and following their teachings, which often include the needs for works of a certain type to qualify. Paul goes on to state, I will confess with my mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. In Romans 10:9, he continues, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Romans 10:13. This must be through faith, and that faith comes from the hearing of the word of Christ, and that there is no distinction between the Jews and the Greeks, and that Jesus is Lord of all, giving riches to those who call upon him. In chapter 11, he brings out some critical points, which is often overlooked by Christians, that God has not rejected his people, but they, except for a remnant, had rejected his son. And by rejecting his son, they had rejected the Heavenly Father. Because of this attitude, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that see not and ears that hear not, down to this very day. And in actual fact, down to this very day includes right down to the time in which we are living in, when still only a remnant see the coming of the Messiah. This was foreknown by the Heavenly Father, as Paul states, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous, in Romans 11:11. Paul hoped that by being an apostle to the Gentiles, his hope was, if somehow I might move to jealousy, my fellow countrymen and save some of them. And of course, that saving was to allow them to come in to Christ, to come into the opportunity for the high calling. But also, he knew the troubles that were going to come upon them. He continues, for their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. Will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In Romans 11 and 15. Brother Russell comments on this, which says, the true conversion of Israel to the Lord and the truth will be the start of the world's conversion, when many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, which of course he quoted from Micah 4 and verse 2. There are so many promises in the Old Testament which are either now being fulfilled at this end of the gospel age or will come into being during the millennial age as Israel becomes the blessed nation. And you can refer to Zechariah 8 and 13 for that. He then goes on with a warning to the Gentiles, reminding them that through unbelief, the Jewish nation, figured as an olive tree, had been cut off at the branch. And because of this, the Gentiles, pictured as a wild olive branch, had been grafted in and was taking sustenance from the rich root of the olive tree. He states, do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So there was that warning to them that they had to remain faithful to their Heavenly Father and to the great sacrifice that Christ had made on their behalf. Paul then goes on to explain the mystery of Israel's salvation, stating, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I took away their sins. Romans 11, 25 to 27. The Jewish nation would go through a terrible time of judgment, for their rejection of the Messiah scattered them throughout the world with virtually no access to their holy city, persecution by the nations where they were dispersed. However, he reminds the Gentiles that they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, and that they are those who down through the centuries have remained faithful, are waiting and are praying for the arrival of the Messiah. Of course, for the great majority of them, they're looking at the first advent without realizing that this is talking about the return of our Lord, not to give a sacrifice, but coming as the King. He goes on and speaks about the application of knowledge. With the commencement of chapter 12, Paul changes tact. He moves from an understanding of the prime fundamental doctrines of Christianity to now show the brethren the practical application of the knowledge that they have gained. And Paul opens with the statement, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed or fashioned to this world age, but be ye transformed, change form, by the renewing of your mind, to your proving what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's from the Companion Bible on Romans 12, 1 and 2. Brother Russell writes, it is proper that each one should decide for himself positively whether or not he has accepted the divine invitation to give himself. My son, give me thy heart, in Proverbs 23:26. Brother Russell points out that nowhere does God command anyone to make a consecration. It has to be purely voluntary. A living sacrifice is actually much harder to control than an animal that has already been slain and put on the altar. Paul previously touched on this in chapter 7 when he stated, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want to do, in Romans 7 and 19. He had a constant battle between the old man and the new creature being developed in him. We too have this same struggle. All around us, we have the distractions of this world, and it would be easy to become a hermit and live apart from the world, but this is not the life that Christ wants us to have. We need to work. We need to attend school. We have to interact with our family. Some who may have no interest in the truth at this time. If we become hermits, we really do have a problem. And we've got the picture there of Abraham putting Isaac on the altar. And we need to remember that he was well over the 100. Isaac was probably somewhere around 15 or 16. He had the strength to push his father away and run away, but he didn't. But so we can see that it is much harder to provide a living sacrifice. But then the instruction from our Lord is why we can't be a hermit comes with this point. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, in Matthew 5 and 16. We certainly cannot do that being a hermit. Paul continues speaking of the gifts of grace. Although we are all of the one body in Christ, we are still individuals and so have different strengths and weaknesses and also different gifts. So he wrote, so we are to use our different gifts in accordance with the grace that God has given us. Just repeat that, the grace that God has given us. If our gift is to speak God's message, we should do it according to the faith that we have. If it is to serve, we should serve. If it is to teach, we should teach. But this is the point. He does not give us all the gifts, everyone having a complete offering of all the gifts that he has for those who are following his son. Because we could become conceited. We could say we do not need our brothers or our sisters, that we can do it all. And that is not what he wants. He wants us to sacrifice our lives and to realize that we need the assistance not only of him and his son, but also of our fellow brethren. He then goes on to speak of the mark of a true Christian. And he starts out by saying, love must be completely sincere. Of course, this was not so easy because they had different people, different attitudes. So it could be difficult, but he said, we must love completely in complete sincerity. He went on to say, we have to hate what is evil and hold on to what is good. We have to love one another warmly as Christians and be eager to show respect for one another. We need to remember that we are all brethren of Christ, and so we all come equally under him. He also states that we are to work hard and do not be lazy. We also have to serve the Lord with a heart full of devotion. We have to serve him. As we've heard, we know that the Heavenly Father can see into our hearts. He knows what we are doing. But I think also when we look at it, there's also a couple that are that can be difficult, because the next one that he mentions is, do not let your hope keep you joyful. Be patient in your troubles and pray at all times. And sometimes that gets difficult. We've got troubles and problems around us, but we need to remember it is all part of those trials that we have heard throughout this convention that are there to polish us and to make us what we need for the millennial age ahead. He also says, do not let evil defeat you. Instead, conquer evil with good. And one of the points is, we need to think to ourselves, can we tick all of them? Because that was what the Apostle Paul was bringing out. And I think when we look at it, it is a difficulty that we constantly have to work against the flesh for. He then goes on to the next subject, which is another difficulty that we can often have. And it would have been difficult for the brethren that he was writing to, because they were under the control of the Roman Empire. And we need to remember this. Their Caesars were not really nice people. They were anything but. But it also is for us at the end of this gospel age, where when we look around us and we see many of the leaders of the countries are not doing what they should be in looking after the people, especially looking after the poor. However, he tells us that every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except for God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Therefore, rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Romans 13:1-3. It can be very difficult to follow these instructions when we see that the troubles that are occurring around the world at the moment, especially with wars, famines, natural disasters brought about by corrupt governments. But we need to remember that these are all allowed by God to bring about his plan for all of mankind. And so Paul reminds us, render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor, in verse 7 of chapter 13. He then goes on and tells us that we have to love one another. We are also told to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, in Romans 13:8. Our behavior should be the same in the front of brethren as in the world. And the chapter finishes with the admonition, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. in Romans 13 and 14. Brother Russell states about putting on Christ entails the mind or disposition, the spirit of love and loyalty which characterizes him, from reprint 5770. We must learn to completely ignore the desires of the old nature, thus manifesting the singleness and fixedness of your purpose to follow him. He then goes on to speak of judging one another. And there are times when we do have to judge brethren's actions or beliefs when they are in violation of God's word. Although we need to be careful that we go to the brother or the sister in private and ask about the issue, as we may have misunderstood what they heard or saw. However, Paul was looking at new brethren and those who were weak in the faith. Eating of certain foods appeared to have been a problem, possibly because some of the Jews may have been holding on to the law on what they were able to eat, where it says one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats of vegetables only, in Romans 14 and 2. He continues on another point of contention, also possibly caused by the Jews trying to retain their Mosaic law about which day had to be kept holy, because he says one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind, in Romans 14 and 5. Paul saw that these differences could cause those weak or new to the faith to stumble, and reminds them that it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And this is the point that we need, that we have to be very careful that we do not stumble others if we try to insist on some of the things that are not critical to our faith. He then goes on to write about Christ as our example. And of course, also Paul was a great example to all of us when he wrote, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me," in Romans 15 and 3. Christ did not ask for us to become perfect before he gave his life to us. Christ gave his life not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, so that eventually all would sing praises to the Heavenly Father and to his Son. He goes on to set out once more to give his credentials, where he says, "But I am writing very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Romans 15, 15 to 16. Paul then goes on to speak about his purpose. He states, "My ambition has always been to proclaim the good news in places where Christ had not been heard of, so as not to build on a foundation laid by someone else. As the scriptures say, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand." And when we look at this, we see that Paul went to many different places than the other brethren did. We know in some cases Peter joined him there or had been there previously. but for the majority of them, he was going out as what we would say as an evangelist, going into new areas. And we need to remember he always went in to the synagogues to pray. Although he was the preacher to the Gentiles, he still had that message to bring to the Jews. And he always did that. Paul speaks as if of his wish to go to Rome. This did not happen quite as he expected. He intended to do that as one of his journeys. But in the end, it was to be go as a prisoner to come before Caesar when he appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. Some commentators put the last three verses of chapter 16 at the end of chapter 15, as the rest of the chapter appears to be a postscript of greetings to and from the brethren that Paul had met on his journeys. And we have that great list there, and so many times he spoke of them, both the sisters and the brothers, as his fellow servants, those that had assisted him on the journeys, those that had provided accommodation for him, who provided sustenance for him, and also in some cases provided things in prison for him. We also learn there that it was not Paul that actually was the scribe to the letter. It was not written in his own hand. It is here that we're told that Tertius was the scribe, and he put his message of greetings into this as well. So we now come to the doxology that the Apostle Paul wrote at the end of his letter. The others could appear as basically a postscript to the letter that he had written, and that this seems to fit in nicely at the end of 15. And he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith unto the one and the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." When we look at it, we could have spent time with each chapter and possibly many discourses on each chapter, especially chapter 12. But time does not permit. So this was basically an overview of the second part of Paul's letter to the Roman church that he was still to visit.